Webster wanted to introduce me, and we went to school together. He was a year or so ahead of me, and so he wanted to be a little flowery with his words. At least that's what I thought until he got going. And he said, "I'd just like to say that of all the preachers that I've ever met in my 35, 40 years in the ministry, Ernie Lucas is one of them." And then, and then he said, I was there again in another conference, and on that particular occasion, I was not speaking. I was just a visitor. And he said, "Now, Brother Lucas, we're glad to have you here, and we're going to let you speak first thing Friday morning." Well, the conference was over on Thursday. So, preachers can have a little bit of fun once in a while. It is a joy for me to be here. About a week ago, I didn't think I was going to make it. I didn't say anything, didn't make any phone calls. But I was down in my back. And I kept doing those squats and standing up and hoping that it would get the kink out. And it just didn't do it. And so finally my wife said, "Why don't you go over here to the new chiropractor? And maybe she can do something for you." And I went over there. No offense, ladies, but that's a big woman. As Rod Brasfield said 50 years ago, that's the biggest woman. And I laid down on this little old cot and dropped my face down in a hole on there. And she got back there and she said, "Take a deep breath." And I took a deep breath. She said, "Now let it all out." I let it all out. And when I let it all out, she said about 210 pounds right in the middle of my back. And it sounded just like a ripple on the ocean. It cracked about a dozen times. But you know, I got up and walked out of that under my own power. And I've been on the mend ever since. I've been doing a lot better. I appreciate the opportunity to be here. And I want to invite your attention to the book of 1 Corinthians this evening. I'm assuming that everyone here is familiar with Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And so I'm not going to take time, for the sake of time, to read all of this chapter. I read it before I came. In fact, read most of the book. But I want to read verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them or understand them, because they are spiritually discerned or revealed," as some would render it. The natural man. I live in Appomattox, Virginia. Appomattox, Virginia is just 20 miles from Mecca. If you don't know where Mecca is in the state of Virginia, it's Lynchburg. And I'm right close to a big school, big university. And a few days ago, I was called upon by a young preacher who wanted to go to the library. And for years and years and years, within 20 miles of the place, I never would go. And I finally conceded and I went. And all I can say is I learned something while I was there, just walking on the campus. I learned a little bit about what a natural man is. What is a natural man? Who is a natural man? A natural man is a man of the flesh. Paul says to be carnally minded or naturally minded, if you please, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You remember our Lord's discussion with Nicodemus? There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher from God. We've got no doubt about it. For no man doeth the miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And Jesus said, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." And boy, when he said that, he bobbled Nicodemus's cork. I mean, he didn't understand that. He said, "How can this be? That a man entered the second time in his mother's womb and be born again?" Jesus said, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." You see, Nicodemus, though he was a ruler of the Jews, though he could quote probably the first five books of the Bible by heart, for I've been told that in order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be able to quote the first five books of the Bible. You had to be intimately acquainted with the law of Moses, and yet he was totally ignorant of spiritual things. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now, we've taken care of that in 20th century evangelism. In 20th century evangelism, we have devised a way to get around his ignorance. And what we do, we get a brass band, and then we get a clown to come to the pulpit and cut up and carry on. And when we get through, we tell him if he'll just come down the front and say the Lord's Prayer or say pray a little sinner's prayer or something along that line, he can have full assurance that he's a child of God. Sounds good. It just ain't so. That's the problem. The natural man sees no value in biblical salvation. He doesn't see any value in it. To the natural man, Paul says, to the natural man, the preaching of the cross to him is what? Foolishness. It doesn't make sense. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. There was a big bridge being dedicated out west one time many years ago. I don't remember what state it was in. And they decided they would dedicate that bridge that day. And when they got it completed, they said, "Now what we're going to do, the 100th car to come across this bridge, we're going to make that person driving that car the recipient of $1,000 worth of war bonds." Well, the cars were coming across, and the highway patrol was sitting there at the little booth where they had the people giving out the rewards and so forth, and all kinds of gifts and so forth. And here came a man, and he saw he appeared to him to be a toll booth. And it wasn't all that much further to go around the other way. He immediately stopped his car, backed up, spun his automobile around, took off in the opposite direction. Well, the patrolman thought, "Now, what in the world's going on? A man wouldn't turn around. He's the 100th car." So he chased him down and stopped. While he was at it, he checked his license, his registration, everything checked out all right. And the patrolman said, "Sir, I want to ask you one question. Why in the world did you turn around?" He said, "Well, it seemed like mighty foolish to me to go down there and give a dollar just to cross that bridge when I can just drive around here about 3 or 4 miles and not even have to fool with it." You see, he passed up $1,000 because it seemed foolish. How many people today, when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're like that man. They're foolish. It's foolishness to them. First of all, I want you to notice tonight that the natural man does have a religion. It's a natural religion. In India, the country of India, I am told that they teach the Sermon on the Mount in their public schools every day. And yet, they despise the one of whom the Sermon on the Mount has reference to. You see, that's foolishness to them. But the Sermon on the Mount makes good teaching. That is the way the liberals and the modernists are doing today. They talk about our Lord's teachings. They love to talk about His healing the sick. They love to talk about Him going about doing good. But they despise the real purpose for which He came to this earth. And that was to die for sinners. That doesn't make sense to them. And yet, the Bible says, "That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them." Therefore, they're without excuse. They're without excuse. For the Bible says, "The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." Man's without excuse. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth showeth forth His handiwork. They're without excuse. The Bible, when I was a boy, you didn't see too many Bibles where I came from, but the Bible, today, there's a Bible on the coffee table. There's a Bible in the bedroom, and some homes got a Bible in the bathroom on the clothes hamper. There's a Bible all over the place. There's a Bible in the car. There's a Bible in the church pew. There are Bibles everywhere. Everybody's got one, but nobody reads it. Am I right or wrong? Tell the truth. You know, it's one thing to know about Christ, and it's another thing to know Christ. There's a Mr. Ferrara. He was a noted English theologian. He understood the history of the Gospels, and Mr. Spurgeon, in one of his comment and commentaries, said, whatever you do, buy the book on the life of Christ by Mr. Ferrara. I think that's the right pronunciation. He said, now, he's a liberal, and he doesn't believe the Gospel, said, but he knows an awful lot about the geographical and historical background of the four Gospels, and it's well worth your reading for that, but keep in mind, he's a liberal and doesn't love Christ. A man with natural religion, he may know all 5 points of Calvinism, as it's called, or the 16 points of Arminianism, and yet not know Christ as his Savior. He's a natural man. The natural man, as a rule, loves to argue the Bible, but he doesn't like to obey the Bible. I know folk that will just go all over everywhere just to get in a debate over some Bible doctrine, and yet they themselves won't live for Christ. You see, he's a natural man. The natural man also has not only a natural religion, but he has a natural conscience. He has a conscience the Scripture tells us about in Romans 2:14, for the Gentiles or the heathen, which have not the law, do by nature the things which are contained in the law. These having not the law are or become a law unto themselves. They've got a conscience. You know, the American Indian didn't have a word of Scripture, and yet he had a natural conscience. Did you know the American Indians believed in capital punishment? That's better than we do in our affluent society. The American Indians had a sense of right and wrong. They had certain rules and regulations. They had moral rules. They had rules regulating the marriage that we don't even have today. Got it, don't observe it. But they had laws and rules and regulations and all of these things. But they had a natural morality. It was just a natural morality. What they had was but a remnant of what they had learned from their fathers, which was passed on down from their granddaddy and the great-granddaddy and the great-granddaddy and daddy-daddy-daddy right on back to the time when they were under the influence of the Scriptures somewhere over in either Japan or England, somewhere in that area. And then when they got over here, and I don't really know how they got over here, but they got over here in America, and as time went on, through they degenerated worse and worse and worse and worse, and finally all they had was just a little bit of tradition and a whole lot of the malarkey that they embraced and called it religion. The natural man may know something about God's character. Very possible. I had a young preacher there in Appomattox, Virginia, defending some of the liberals in the convention. And when it was really rampant with liberalism. And it's a lot, folks, I tell you the truth, it's a lot better now than it has been. It's not nearly as bad as it used to be. Not in our part of the country, at least. Out southeastern, turning out men that believe all 5 points of what we call Calvinism. And I've got 2 or 3 of them right there in our community now that are pastoring Sovereign Grace Baptist churches. And they don't take letters from liberal churches within their own convention. I mean, they draw on some lines. But a local pastor there several years ago kept on about it. But I told him, I said, your school's a liberal. Duke McCall at that time was denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, denied the reality of hell, and they were ordaining women right and left, and many of their churches still are, to preach the gospel, as they call it. And they say that, Then insisting that we walk hand in hand with them. It cannot be done. It's natural religion. The natural man may know something about God's forgiveness. Very possible for the natural man to know something about God's forgiveness. But when he comes right down to knowing God, he has a natural religion and he knows nothing, oftentimes or little, about saving grace. You know, a natural man may even talk about faith in the blood of Christ. There's an independent Baptist preacher there in the Appomattox area. And I heard him on the radio the other evening as I was on my way to church. My wife was sick. It was Wednesday night. She was terribly ill. And she'd been down to Greensboro, shopping, where you ladies go sometimes, I guess. And I guess she ate too much. She got sick. And so she couldn't make it to church Wednesday night. So I had the radio on. And I heard this fellow, about 45 years old, and he was reading from Luke chapter 4, verse 18. And he was quoting, ignorantly, I don't believe where he was getting it from. He was quoting from Isaiah 61, verse 1. And he was saying, "The Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And then he went on a long journey in trying to prove that the gospel that he was talking about was something that would eradicate poverty. And that God sent his son into this world so that we wouldn't have to be dressed in rags the rest of our life, but we could get out of it and have plenty of money. And I thought to myself, boy, you don't know what the gospel is. As a natural religion. Of course, he's just echoing what he hears from Kenneth Copeland and that crowd. The natural man may know a lot about the Bible. You know, a natural man can even pray. It is said of Cornelius that he prayed so much, even before his conversion, that his prayers were and his alms were, he was very benevolent. His prayers and alms had come up before God as a memorial. God took notice of it, and yet the man wasn't even a Christian. You say, "Preacher, are you sure of that?" Well, he sent him down to Simon Peter and said, "He'll tell you how to get saved. Simon Peter will tell you what you must do to get saved." The natural man can even preach the gospel. Judas Iscariot no doubt preached. The Lord anointed the 12 and sent them out two by two, and he ordained them and gave them the power to even perform miracles, even raising the dead. And Judas Iscariot may have done all of this. He certainly proclaimed the gospel, and yet he was not a converted man. Natural man may even be considered valuable in the ministry. There, I heard a man the other day bragging about a big preacher down in Texas. And he was talking about what a great preacher was. And he's the greatest man since the Apostle Paul. And he just kept on and on and on and on and on. And I got to thinking, I really just about made up my mind to talk to my wife about it. I said a little bit to her about it. When I die, just put on the tomb, he's dead. That's enough. I don't really care to be remembered. They might find something wrong with me. They might find out some things that I find out I put my britches on one leg at a time. I just don't know that I care to be remembered for anything. But Paul, in Colossians 4 and 14, he says, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas, greet you." Demas. I read in Philemon 1, verse 24, "Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers." Demas was considered a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul. In other words, he was a man after Paul's own heart, so to speak. And yet I read in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, some of the saddest words, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." Well, is it real bad to love this world? It must be. The Apostle John said, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And if the love of God's not in you, you're in sad shape." I don't think that Demas lost his yo-yo at the judgment seat. I think he lost his soul. I think the truth of the matter is Demas never was truly converted to Christ. You see, it's easy to get a Bible, stick a Bible under your arms and a few notes and run to the pulpit and preach and get up and make a noise. That doesn't necessarily mean that a man's called of God. Spurgeon said, think not just because a man hath a Bible under his arms and a scripture on his lips that he's called of God, for the devil can quote scripture with the best of them. The natural man may even be a very eloquent speaker. I'm not very eloquent. Incidentally, I can smile. I just don't smile much in the pulpit. Don't see much to smile about these days. Harry Emerson Fosdick pastored, I think they call it, the Riverside Baptist Church in New York. Harry Emerson Fosdick wrote a number of books on the Gospels and other volumes. Harry Emerson Fosdick was a very eloquent speaker, but Harry Emerson Fosdick called God a dirty bully, referred to him as a dirty bully, and he called the gospel of Jesus Christ a slaughterhouse religion. Yet he was an eloquent speaker. I'll go you on a little further than that. The writings of British theologian and Scottish preacher William Barclay reveal him to be a universalist who denied what we call historic Christianity. In no less than a 1994 Catholic paper, Barclay denies the deity of Christ, the inspiration of the Scriptures, the miracles of Jesus, his substitutionary atonement. He believes in the eventual salvation of all men, and yet his books are sold in the majority of Christian bookstores. He's widely quoted by prominent evangelical leaders. And in the March 1984 edition of The Fundamentalist, right there printed in Lynchburg, Virginia with Falwell, his journal has an ad promoting Barclay's book. He was promoting the books of Barclay when Barclay is a man who denies everything in this world that you folk hold dear. Instead of exposing false teachers. And the Scripture speaks of rebuking and exhorting with all long-suffering and doctrine. Instead of rebuking the man or exposing the man, this so-called 20th century new evangelicalism promotes them and tolerates them and promotes their writings. Now you ask your pastor, well, preacher, why can't you get along with everybody? Why can't you be more tolerant? Why can't you be sweeter? Why can't you embrace those outside? I can't embrace them because they don't embrace my Savior. Now consider with me some things the natural man doesn't know. Truth of the matter is he doesn't know God in Christ. The cults know a little bit about the Bible. But they don't know who Christ is. They can't stand the I ams of the Bible. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, they say, no, there's another way. When Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, they say, no, he rose the spirit. When Jesus says, I am the I am. No, they talk about the teachings of Christ, but they despise the person of Christ. The cults never believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. They never believe in the eternal punishment of the sinner, and they never believe in the eternality of the Son of God. You talk about Jesus being, Jesus was here long before Bethlehem was ever discovered. Oh, he took upon him a bodily form, but the Jesus Christ of the Bible, God's eternal Son. In fact, God refers to him as God. We know God in truth. To know God in truth is to know God in Christ. When our Lord told the man sick of the palsy, he said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, the Pharisees rightly argued, who can forgive sin but God only? This man blasphemed, as they say. Why, he said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Jesus said, that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the sick of the palsy, take up your bed and walk. Get up, go to your house. You see, our Lord had the authority. He had the power to do anything. And the natural man can't see that. Another thing about the natural man He doesn't know his own condition before God. You know, he doesn't know the depths of his depravity. Now, you can go to the hospital, husband get a little sick, and big old mole you got here on your chest, and I got one I got to take off pretty soon. Hadn't turned yet, but anyway, it's got to come off. But you go to the doctor, and when the doctor closes the door and then gets your wife and your children over here and starts kind of talking down low underneath, like this, you know you're in trouble. You know something's wrong. And the truth of the matter is, he's telling your family he has inoperable cancer and I don't have anything I can do for him. Now, the truth of the matter is, the sinner doesn't know of the depths of his depravity. When Paul describes in ugly detail the depths of a man's depravity in Romans the 3rd chapter, verses 11 down through 19. 99% of the Baptists will say, hey, well, that's not talking about me. I hadn't done anything that bad. You just did something worse. Just did something worse. Man usually compares himself to someone else. Thank God I'm not like other men are. You know, the Bible says the Pharisee and the publican went up into the temple to pray. And the old publican, he knew he was a sinner. In fact, publicans used to say, it used to be a saying of the publicans, and they were tax collectors. They worked for the Roman government and collected taxes from their own people. Nobody likes a man that belongs to the IRS. I wouldn't have one in my church. You couldn't qualify for membership. But any man that was a publican, he naturally knew that he was hated. He knew that if anybody in the world was wicked, he was wicked. But they used to think that if only two people ever got to heaven, they said one of them would be a Pharisee and the other one would be a scribe. That's how high they esteemed him. Yet the Bible says that the publican went down to his house justified, the Pharisee went home lost. Why? Because the Pharisee prayed thus and so with himself. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. He looking around, looking for a camera like they do on TV today. And he said, I thank God, God, I'm not like other men are. I fast twice a week. I give a tithe of all that I possess. And thank the Lord, I'm not like that old publican over there beating on his chest down on his knees before you. I thank God I'm not like him. You see, he was a Pharisee, self-righteous. Another thing about the natural man, he doesn't understand his spiritual blindness. Awful to be blind. Terrible thing to be blind. The Bible says in John 12:40, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. You see, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. And the same gospel that hardens one man's heart or melts one man's heart hardens another man's heart. Their minds are blind to the truth, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them, Paul says. Another thing about the natural man, he doesn't know that he's at enmity against God. Are you listening? Are you paying attention? You better listen. Better pay attention. The natural man does not know that he's at enmity against God. Paul describes a natural man's condition in Romans 8 and verse 7. He says, because the carnal mind, or the natural mind, is at enmity. That means hostile. We speak in courts. Your Honor, this is going to be a hostile witness. And man is hostile. He's in hostility against God. His mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It doesn't make any difference how much he may do for his neighbor. If your house burns to the ground, he can come over to a bucket of nails and a hammer and a saw, and he can put your house back up. But if he doesn't get saved, he's still at enmity, at hostility against God. He's still a natural man. He can offer 1,000 rams on the altar. But if he doesn't know Christ, God in Christ, he's still a natural man, and he'll die and go to hell someday. The natural man doesn't know his guiltiness before God. We know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Awful thing. I've been in the courtroom. When I was a young boy, about 12, 13 years old, I used to catch ride up to Jacksonville, North Carolina during the war. And on rainy days, on Wednesdays, I'd always go to the courthouse. I knew it would be dry, and I knew that I could get going. That fascinated me. It was fascinating to me to watch them try somebody. And they would bring a man in. He was accused of stealing or accused of murder or accused of some crime. And in those days, he didn't get 9,000 years of arguments and so forth in the courtroom. They weighed the case and brought it back to the judge, and the judge stood there and he said, "Young man, you're guilty." The jury foreman said, "Guilty, guilty, guilty." And I've seen men hang their head down, and I've seen them moan. I've seen families cry. I've seen families wail because they knew some son was going to go to Raleigh, North Carolina, and face the electric chair. Awful thing to be guilty. Because if you're guilty, you're going to pay. If you're guilty and you don't have a substitute, you're in bad shape. And a lot of preachers today get in the pulpit and hate the law of God. They talk about the law. They doubt, "Oh, bless God, we're not under law. We're under grace." But you're under law until you come to the realization how lost you are. The law is given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. That's what's wrong. The natural man. Also, he doesn't know how God saves sinners. You know, today we've got the impression that I can contribute something. The old sinner thinks he just go down to AA, AAA, somewhere or another, Alcoholic Anonymous. I had a man at home. Every time he'd get drunk, they'd take him up to the AA there at home. And one day, the family kept on after me, and I went up to see him. He said, "Well," he said, "I tell you, they helped me here. When I come in here, I get straightened out." I said, "Well, it doesn't last, does it?" He said, "No." I said, "And it never will." I said, "The only solution to your problem is spelled C-R-O-S-S, the cross of Calvary." And I'm happy to report to you that for the last 15, let's see, the last 20-some years, he's been in our church faithfully. God saved him one day. You know, today's preacher said, "Now, if you'll just come down this aisle and say the sinner's prayer, I'll meet you here. And you that love your mama, you come. And you that love your mother-in-law, you come. And if you're here, you come. And whosoever will, let him come." You know, they just get them down the aisle. "We'll give you a Scofield Bible with some notes or something. Just come forward." No, it's for by grace are you saved. Through faith. And that, not even your faith, is of yourselves. It's a gift of Almighty God and not of works, lest any man should stand up and boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto every good work which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There's a leading evangelist. He comes around North Carolina once in a while by the name of Peter Rutland. Any of you ever heard of him? He's one of the worst heretics walking in shoe leather today. Peter Rutland is a rank free willer, and he endorses Roman Catholic doctrine, theology. He even teaches that salvation was by the free will works of man in the Old Testament, and says that man will be saved by good works in the tribulation period. Although he claims that salvation is by grace now, he teaches the Arminian brand of grace which suspends salvation on the will of man. In other words, God can't do anything against the sinner's will. If God doesn't do something against the sinner's will, every sinner on earth will die and go to hell. The natural man doesn't understand the gospel. And today's preachers have said, "Now what we're going to preach tonight is just a simple gospel." Well, my dear friends, if Ralph Bonner used to say, it ain't so simple.
They place all the emphasis on making the gospel palatable to the hearers. Now, we got mostly adults here tonight. And I'm not trying to be nasty. I just want to get a point across. My youngest daughter, who turned out to be a nurse, and a very good nurse. She's been a nurse for 22 years, and she's just fixing to finish up another college course at the University of Iowa. And she's a good nurse. But when she was a little girl, there came a time in her life when she was about 6, 7 years old, 8 years old, somewhere along there, that she needed a big dose of milk of magnesia. Yuck! You know, she couldn't stand it. I said, Mary, just forget it. Honey, I'll take care of it. I happen to know that my daughter loved chocolate milkshakes. So I said, I'll be back in a few minutes. I rode to town. I bought her a nice milkshake. I came home, put 2 big tablespoons full of magnesium in that milkshake, stirred up. I said, by the way, Teresa, I brought you a milkshake. Oh, Daddy, thank you, Daddy. Oh, Daddy, I appreciate that so much. She got her straw and she went to work and she got well. But the truth of the matter is, I deceived her into thinking that all she was getting was a milkshake. Now, what we're doing today, we have put music and singing, and by the way, ladies, I enjoyed your singing. I'm not talking about that. But we have put music and singing ahead of the gospel. We have got today, we've got decisional regeneration. You just come make a decision for Christ. One famous preacher up my way has got his prime pet, his pet statement is, I believe in the simple death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he'll get up and he'll preach the simple gospel, he calls it, of Jesus Christ. Mr. E.W. Johnson said, to speak of the simple faith of the gospel is not to speak of a simple gospel. The gospel is not all that simple. In fact, it's a mystery. The gospel involves more than just a knowledge of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, being able to work on a radio involves more than the simple concept of electronics. Now, boy, we can go out here and go to school, take a course in electronics, and then I take my television set into him and I say, here, fix this. And he says, I don't know what to do with it. I said, you got a degree in electronics. You ought to be able to fix that television. I don't know anything about television. And so just knowing a little bit about the Bible doesn't make a man a theologian when it comes to the gospel. You see, the gospel offends. Not very many folk getting offended today, are they? You know, the word offend is a word came from Pippin the Short. I'm going to say something about him later this week, so I won't go into it now. But anyway, the word offend, they used to, in warfare, they would dig along, like the center aisle here, they would dig a deep ditch right in there. I'm sorry, they would have a place there where you could go. But over here was concealed. And they would go out and they would entertain the enemy into a war. They sent out a band of soldiers, not very many. And then they would turn tail and come back this way just flying. But then they would cross the safe spot. And then the opposing army would come spread out. Every man trying to get ahead of the other man so he could kill the enemy. But the truth of the matter is, when they were spreading out, they were going to land in a deep trench over here, and there were sharp stakes in the ground that would come up through the horse's belly, or worse, through your stomach. And they called that, saying he was offended. That's where the root word comes from. The gospel offends. Paul speaks of the offense of the cross in Galatians 5:11. What makes the cross offensive? Well, the gospel offends man because it speaks of crucifixion. And to the Jews, crucifixion referred to runaway slaves. It referred to murderers. It referred to rapists or men of the worst common denominator as far as sin is concerned. And the necessity of blood sacrifice on the cross offends man. I have a sister that's a Roman Catholic. I witnessed to her one time. On a numerous occasion, but on one particular occasion, and I said, Lee,
unless you're washed in the blood of Christ, you'll never get to heaven. And when I said blood, I thought she was going to regurgitate. She went into all kinds of gyrations about the word blood. It was very repulsive to her. You go in Abby's church and preach about the blood, and you won't be running any more next week than you're running here tonight. But I got news for you. Under the law of Christ, under the law of God, the forgiveness of sin was by blood. Under the law. All things were by the law perished with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. The gospel offends man's pride. Naaman the leper was offended when he was told by the little maid what he had to do. Now you go over yonder and see my Lord. You go over and see old Elijah and he'll tell you what to do. Well, his leader gave him some changes of raiment, some gold and silver and all that. And old Naaman, he got on that wagon and he rode down to the prophet's house. And when he got there, he honked his horn. He thought, sure, the prophet's going to come flying out here to greet me. Instead of greeting him, the prophet said to his servants, said, go out there and tell him, I said, go down to Jordan River and dip himself seven times. He said, you mean I've ridden all the way down here and that man hadn't got enough respect for me? Why, he said, I'm somebody. The prophet said, you're nobody. Go down there and dip yourself seven times like I told you. He was offended. Finally, after a while, he was a desperate man. Finally, after a while, he goes down to the Jordan River and he argues about it. Why couldn't I go to the far part of the Abana River? They got good, clean, clear water. Oh, running, bubbling over rocks, a bubbling stream of good, clean, clear water. You can drink that water, but the Jordan River, everybody knows that's called the River of Death. It's 101 miles long, 103 miles long, and it's always muddy because it originates in Mount Hermon, Mount Lebanon, coming down out of the mountains and just washing waste all the way down there with it. They call it the River of Death. Why couldn't I go to those other two rivers? Because I said so. You see, it became offensive. But he's desperate, so he goes down. This is absolute nonsense. I don't know why in the world I came down here. Man said, go down and dip yourself seven times. That's a bunch. That's stupid. And then he'd look at that leprosy. And the old leper looks at his hands and the meat so rotten, it's beginning to fall off. He smells of a stench. He's vile. He's filthy. You see, a leper under the law couldn't come near his wife, no family. He had to stay on the outside of the wall of the city and they fed through crumbs over the wall to him. He was an outcast. That's in order to get a sinner saved today, you've got to get him over the wall. After a while, he said, well, I'm going to try it. And he dipped himself, went down under the water, and he came up. And by like the woman that wanted the mountain to be moved, he said, there, here's what I thought, still there. Stood there a little while, starts back toward his wagon maybe. And then he said, no, man, I'm so desperate. I'm going to try it one more time. And he goes down under again. And he comes up and he's still there. This just doesn't make sense, folk. This is crazy. Dip you seven times in a mud hole. But he's so desperate. After a while, he goes down the sixth time and he comes up. And then he goes down one more time. And when he listened to God, he came up white. His skin was like the flesh of a newborn baby. The gospel offends man's pride. Naaman was desperate. He was under the curse of God's law. So bad was it that when a leper, if for some reason of extraordinary circumstances, he had to go through a town, the law required him as he went in town to holler, I'm a leper, I'm a leper, I'm a leper. He had to tell everybody so they could clear the streets while that ungodly wretch went through town. Read the 13th chapter of Leviticus. Tell you all about it. You see, to preach your gospel, that doesn't offend is to preach another gospel. I've got some natural relatives, haven't you? I got some relatives that have a natural religion. Now, a true Christian, we talked about the natural man. Let's talk for just a moment about the true Christian. He's described as being a new man. He's a new man. Paul said in Ephesians 4:24, put on the new man. Colossians 3:10, and having put on the new man, he's a new man. Writing to the Corinthians, he described him as a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. He has a new song. David said, he lifted me up out of the miry clay, set my feet upon the solid rock. He hath established my goings. He hath put a new song into my heart. One man interpreted, or not interpreted, he just commenting on Psalms 40. Verse 3 said, he hath put a new song in my mouth, distinct from the old heathen song.